All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 13. Lord willing, we'll be dealing with verses 6 and 7 in this message. In verse 2, Paul notes that rather than mourning because of the scandalous sin of the man involved in incest, that the Corinthian Christians were instead, of all things, puffed up. As it's found in the King James, that is arrogant and even boastful regarding this crime against God and the body of Christ. And so Paul flat out informs them in verse 6 that their boasting is not good, that is, that it's evil. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Your glorying, or your boasting, is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." Now, we addressed those passages just briefly in the last message, and they certainly deserve some more attention here. Paul flat out tells them, you're boasting about this. You got to be kidding me. You're boasting about this. It's terrible. It's not good. That is, it's evil. In fact, I mean, this goes with really without saying, I'm sure, that their haughtiness only compounded their culpability in this vile behavior of this man. Paul therefore charges them that this man that was directly involved, needed, instead of boasting about this guy, this guy needed to be purged from their midst and turned not over to Satan, but to a Satan, an adversary for the destruction of his flesh. That is, to the Corinthian government to be put to death for what even the Corinthians considered a capital crime. They must, you know, think about it. What a witness to the non-Christian Corinthians around them. They despised this sin. They had God, at least on this matter, they had God's law written on their hearts. And they look at the Corinthian church, who are supposed to be something different from what they are, and more righteous and more godly, and they must have looked at it and shook their heads and saying, "What are you guys talking about? You know, you allow this sin. You boast about this sin." What a testimony to those around them. Even the Corinthian government, the Corinthians as a whole, you know, they looked upon the sin of incest as a capital crime. Why? Now, why did Paul say to turn them over to the Corinthian government? Well, for at least three reasons. One, first, because the civil body politic was not under Christian control at that time, and therefore they were unable to enforce the death penalty themselves as prescribed by Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Second, in order to hopefully bring this man to his senses, that he might yet repent, that his soul may not be lost eternally, even if the Corinthian government did put him to death or destroyed his flesh, that he might repent and that he might not be lost. And third, that the man's sin that Paul identified as leaven, and therefore its leavening infectious effect might be eliminated from the body of Christ. For those three reasons. Now, look at verses 6 and 7 again. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Or as Paul has it in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he said, do not be deceived. Oh, Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. As the saying goes, if you're around a negative evil influence long enough, if you allow yourself to be in that kind of setting, that kind of atmosphere or situation, if you're around a negative evil influence long enough, you go from objection to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, and finally participation and even enjoyment. Hadn't thought about this before, but that's exactly what's happened with the homosexual agenda in America. We've allowed it to exist in our midst, and therefore we've gone from what was certainly objection almost across the board, except for those involved in it, to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, and finally even participation, or at least enjoyment, or at least who cares? As described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, the last verse. Thus, Ephesians 5:11, also from Paul, where he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them, or expose them, another version has it. You know, one of the most effective means in preventing participation in wickedness, one of the most effective means is go on the offense. Go on the offense. You're far less likely to engage the quote-unquote devil if you're not only resisting him, but engaging him or her or whatever it happens to be in spiritual warfare, whatever the quote-unquote devil happens to be. Engage the enemy. Engage the enemy, whatever it is that wants to steal your soul, steal your salvation, steal your purity and righteousness. Engage it and fight it, not only resist it, but engage it in spiritual warfare. Again, Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So don't only resist it, not only don't participate in it, but rather reprove them. Now, Paul depicts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, depicts Christians as unleavened. Leaven in this instance representing sin. And thus unleavening indicating the circumcision of their heart. They've been unleavened. Their heart's been circumcised, and or the forgiveness that's in Christ. The Corinthian Christians had been forgiven, had been unleavened. Consequently, Paul's point is, what is the point? What would be the point of them allowing themselves to be leavened all over again, as depicted by the Apostle Peter in striking terms when he says, as a dog returning to eat in its own vomit, and a washed sow, freshly washed, returning to wallow again in her own sludge. Why would they even contemplate that? Why do we permit ourselves in some cases to be leavened again and again and again and again? Particularly in light of Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 6. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 to begin with. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And how's the answer? King James has it, God forbid. or New American Standard. May it never, never be. Should we continue in sin that grace may in Christ? God forbid. How shall we then that are dead to sin, that's what happened, dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, how do we become dead to sin? How do you become dead to sin? Well, by means of repentance, whereby we die. That's the commitment that must be made, wherein we die to ourselves to live for Christ. Per Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2 and verse 20, etc. And then let me ask you, that's how we die. But once dead, what do you do with a dead man? What do you do with a dead man? Do you sprinkle or pour a little dirt over the corpse? No, you bury a dead man. Look at verse 3, first part of it. It says, know you not that so many of us... let me go back to the previous verse. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Immersed? What? My Bible doesn't read that. Well, don't forget the transliterated English word baptism, coming from baptizo, beta, B, alpha, A, instead of the meaning, the letters brought down. Don't forget that the transliterated English word baptism should no more be in our Bibles than should the transliterated word Satan. The Greek word baptizo should have been translated, leaving no confusion whatsoever then to the mode that is immersion. You can thank King James for the confusion. And why immersion? Why immersion? Well, because that's what God commanded. That is what God commanded. He didn't command us to rantize or chio, that is to sprinkle or pour, but to baptizo, that is to immerse. But also because that's what you do with a dead man. You bury him. Verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore, verse 4, therefore we are buried. Not sprinkled, not poured, but we are buried with him. That which you do to a dead man. We are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. Note, the dead man's buried in order that a new man might be raised to walk in newness of life. And what, may I ask you, is that describing? But what Christ depicted in John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 5 as being born again, or literally born from above of water and the Spirit. That Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes as becoming a new creature or new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, so that he can walk, so that he will therefrom walk a new life in Christ. Did you catch it? It says, if any man is in Christ. Not that Christ is in him, not that that's not important. We know that we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 9. But in this case, it's not that if any man if any man have Christ in him, but it said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That is, born from above to walk a new life. Which then demands an answer to the question, how does one then get into Christ? And not just any answer. It demands an answer, but not just any answer, but an answer from the Bible. After all, the answer to that question not only establishes whether or not you're born again, but ultimately determines your eternal salvation. Why do I say that? Because of Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And by the way, there are many, many people today who claim and sincerely, I'm sure sincerely believe, like I did at one time, that they were that they're walking by the Spirit, who in fact have yet to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because they've yet to get into Christ, who in fact reject the biblical means of doing so. Many, many today, making them a contemporary instance of what we find described by Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where he said to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, as dictated to us in his word. And beginning with, of course, what he requires for salvation. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And then he says, and then I will declare them, despite all of that, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. So, how does the Bible tell us we get into Christ? How does the Bible answer that question? How do we get into Christ? That by Christ's blood atonement, we might become a new creation. Well, if you have ears to hear, Paul just informed us how we get into Christ, didn't he? Go back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too. Excuse me, I needed to start with verse 3. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us, here it is, as were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death. Therefore we are buried with him in baptism and the death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. Second witness. There's a second witness to this found in Galatians by Paul in Galatians 3:26 through 27, where it says, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Ironically, to some people, I'm a heretic. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've been accused of being a heretic for pointing out the inevitable conclusion of these and other corroborating passages. When in fact, I'm the best friend they've got. If they'll only let these scriptures trump their man-made denominational doctrines. Galatians 4:16, where Paul said, am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? Particularly this truth, because this is where it begins. This is where we contact the blood of Christ. Now, let's tie this back in with Paul's point to the Corinthians. Why? If you've died to sin, buried the dead man, and have been raised to walk a new life, Why would you resurrect the old man you buried and walked away from? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or excuse me, no, we want to continue with Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. In this case, it says, For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. Same thing. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. I mean, you've not only killed it, you crucified it. Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, praise God. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, you people, us, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's daily taking up the cross and following after him. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its the lust thereof. In other words, why in God's name would you leaven again what has been unleavened? Back to 1 Corinthians 5 now. What Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 5 is this leavening effect that he's describing is in fact sin in the camp. What I'm going to just call sin in the camp. And probably nothing better illustrates the leavening effect of sin in the camp than what's found in Joshua chapter 7, where we find the tragic story of Achan and the overarching consequences of his sin. So rather than going back to 1 Corinthians 5, let's go over to Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7, where, let's first mention what took place in the chapter preceding. In Joshua chapter 6, we find the exhilarating, miraculous victory, if you'll recall, that Yahweh provided the Israelites over Jericho. Jericho being the first fruits of the land of Canaan. You know, they just crossed the Jordan 40 years after they should have already had done it, had they not sinned 40 years earlier. But Joshua has now taken the Israelites finally over Jordan into the land of Canaan to take conquest, and right there is Jericho. And Jericho, therefore, is the first fruits, if you will, of the land of Canaan. And thus everything therein was dedicated to Yahweh, and therefore forbidden the Israelites to take unto themselves. Biblical principle, people. The first fruits of everything always belong to Yahweh. But Achan chose to reject Yahweh's sovereign right to the first fruits, which in turn had a devastating effect upon all Israel. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. After being discovered and exposed by lots, Achan describes his own transgression. Turn over to beginning with verse 19. And it says, And Joshua said to Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me, so much, by the way, for the constitutional idea of not having to testify against yourself. The Bible requires it. The Constitution tells us you don't have to. or at least under constitutional law. Again, verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Per Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1, and particularly verse 5. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw," verse 21, "when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." We're talking about quite a bit here. Not something easily hid, by the way. Keep that in mind. "When I saw," verse 21, "when I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Note, I want you to note in his confession, the four-step progression of his sin. The same, in fact, for nearly all sin. It says he saw, which is not sin in and of itself, but he saw, he coveted, he took, and he attempted to hide his sin. The same four-step process that commenced man's rebellion against his God. Adam and Eve saw, they coveted, they took, and they attempted to hide their sin. And I say attempted because what sometimes can be hid from men can never be hid from God. Adam and Eve not only tried to hide their sin by clothing themselves with substandard imitation coverings, they also attempted to hide themselves in the garden, if you'll recall. And thus, when Yahweh came to them in the garden and inquired, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't because he didn't know where they had concealed themselves. But instead, it was because their sin had torn them away from his presence. "Adam, where are you?" As in, Adam, why? Why did you destroy what we previously had? As it is also, it also is with each of us whenever we leaven ourselves. Adam, why? Ted, Herschel, Linda, why would you even think of leavening yourself and destroying what we had? As is so well depicted, if you're familiar with Don Francisco's song, "Adam, Where Are You?" If you've never heard it, I would recommend, my opinion, his second best song next to the one about Peter denying Christ. And you can probably Google that and listen to it online. By the way, speaking of substandard imitation coverings, Adam and Eve, you know, they tried to find a way to cover themselves that wasn't at all. It was just a surrogate for God's required covering. Well, speaking of substandard imitation coverings, that's what it is whenever a man attempts to come up with some alternative means than the sacrifice of Christ for his atonement. As we're told, we're informed in John 14:16, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Or Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The same, this idea of substandard imitation coverings, the same is also true even when we look to Christ for our atonement, but then substitute something else than what he declared is the means for getting covered. For example, substituting asking Jesus into your heart, found nowhere in the Bible. For Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, 1 Peter 3:21, and Galatians 3:26-27, particularly important. We already read it. I'm going to read it again because you may have missed. There's something particularly important as pertaining to this point of coverings. Galatians 3, substituting whatever it is, good works, asking Jesus Christ into your heart, things that are not found in the Bible as a means to be covered in the blood of Christ, for Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc., and Galatians 3:26-27, that once again says, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For, that's a word that combines the two together, that makes the two indivisible. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have, what? Put on Christ. New American Standard says, have covered yourselves with Christ. For you're all children of God. You're all children of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Anything else only repeats the sin of Adam and Eve, who not only attempted to replace their God and Savior, but also his means of coverture, and will thus accomplish his means of bringing you into his presence as successfully as did Nadab and Abihu's strange fire in Numbers chapter 3. Listen, Yahweh does not accept substitutes. His sovereignty alone rejects that entire idea. Because he's sovereign, Yahweh does not accept substitutes, even when one has honorable motives. Along with Nadab and Abihu, ask Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, who reached out to keep the ark from falling off the ox cart, which was not permissible, and God struck him dead. Which not only then requires immersion of us, as commanded, but immersion for the reasons dictated in his word in those previous passages I just mentioned. Now, let's move on. Now, before discussing the devastating effect of Achan's sin, let's also take this opportunity to note there is also a three-step process provided by example in the Bible for avoiding sin, in overcoming, in defeating the four-step progression of sin. For that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Genesis 39, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And Yahweh was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Just a side thought here that just came to me. When people look at you as a Christian, or just look at you and your life, do they know that Yahweh is with you? I would hope so. I want that to be the case, that when people see Ted Weiland, they say, hey, God's with that man. Great goal for our lives, right? Verse 3 again, and his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand or in Joseph's care. And he knew not aught what he had, save the bread which he did eat. He put it all. He just said, you take care of it. I don't need to worry about it. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. He was handsome. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She saw, she coveted, she partook, and then she attempts to cover up her sin. And she said, lie with me, Joseph. Verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in his house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. You know, the average man might have thought, you know, with all I do, I deserve you to. Not Joseph. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not only against her husband, who had entrusted him, but ultimately against God. And it came to pass, verse 10, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. Verse 12, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And I'm sure you know the rest of the story. If you don't, I'd encourage you to read it. But that's enough to make the point I want to make. Verse 8, there's a three-step process provided here by Joseph's example in overcoming the four-step procedure to sin. Verse 8 provides the first step. Joseph refused to participate in this unfruitful deeds of darkness, and explained to her his reason, to his temptress. You know, if nothing else, it was a witness to her. But he started with, this is why, and hopefully that would be enough. When that wasn't enough to dissuade her, in verse 9, second step, he refused her again. And then, obviously, did his best to avoid her. Avoided. He tried to avoid the sin, the temptation. And when even that wasn't enough to defeat her evil objective, thirdly, he refused and he fled. Refuse and explain. Refuse and avoid. And if necessary, refuse and run for your life. Proverbs 22:3. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. But the naive go on and are punished for it. You know, took a while. I believe 7 more years, or at least 7, maybe even 10. I forget what it was. He ends up in prison, unjustly accused, prosecuted, becomes master in the jail, a master there. And God finally does reward him, doesn't he? The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive goes on and is punished for it. Joseph was rewarded. Any other man who would have fallen for her wiles, he'd have been punished, ultimately, in one fashion or another, punished. Now back to Joshua 7 and the sin in the camp. Achan saw, coveted, took, and hid. Or, in other words, his leaven leavened the entire camp. And Israel found themselves defeated and lives lost at the hands of Ai. And the same would have continued had Achan and his family, who were complicit in his sin. After all, you're talking about the ones who all lived in the same tent. Some of it was hid under the tent. Some of it was probably out in the open, and he probably told them all about it. If not, they all saw and did nothing about it. And God not only requires that we confess our own sins, it also requires that wives and husbands and children do the same. And again, the loss, the leavening effect and its devastating effect upon the whole camp of Israel would have continued had Achan and his family, who were obviously complicit in his sin, were not purged from the camp. If you learn nothing else from this message, know that sin cannot be entertained without it leavening both ourselves and those in close proximity to us. Joshua knew this, as did the Apostle Paul. And thus, in both instances, sin and sinner alike was purged from the camp. Purge out, therefore, my brethren, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, if indeed you're brethren. And if not yet unleavened, may Yahweh grant you eyes to see and ears to hear, and thereby draw you to unto himself, that you may be in fact unleavened, circumcised in heart, born from above of water and spirit, that in fact you may leave the dead man behind and walk a new life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again. We glorify thee. We praise thee. We thank you, Father, for your love and mercies toward us. Father, first of all and foremost, in that you are willing to empty yourself, become poor, that we might be filled and become rich in Christ, unleavened, circumcised of heart, forgiven of our sin. Forgive us, Father, when we have taken that for granted, as we all have, from time to time, where we've sought, whether intentionally or otherwise, Lord, to be leavened again. Forgive us, Father, for why would we want to return to what has been killed and crucified, Father, in order to live for you? Forgive us, empower us now by your Spirit to live for you in a much more masterful, Father, a much more powerful, potent way that would not only affect the lives, Father, that would otherwise be affected negatively if we were not to do so, but affect the lives not only our own, but the other lives around us, to seeking your face and to seeking your good pleasure. We praise you now. We ask that you bless this word to your praise and glory first and foremost, to the edifying of the body of Christ, and as a witness to the world that Yeshua the Christ has not only been crucified, that he's not only was buried, but that he resurrected from the grave to give us new life. Praise you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.